Well, grab your Bible. If you have them from that Isaiah text, hold on to them. You're going to need them. We're going to be all over in our Bibles this morning, Old Testament, New Testament. I pray it will be profitable for us. If you would, turn to John chapter 7. And as you turn to John chapter 7, let me remind us of a couple things. I want to remind us of the outline of the book that we put forth when we started the series, and that is that the Gospel of John is largely divided up into two sections, what are actually called books. And the first book is, you could say, roughly chapters 2 through 11, and that is the book of signs. And that's where we're at. We see Jesus performing signs, in other words, miracles that reveal he is God, that he is the Messiah. And in the second book, chapters 13 through the end of the book, through 20 really, that is a different book that's called the Book of Glory. And the Book of Glory slows down and zooms in on Jesus' last week on earth. And so it's a very slow portrait image of scene after scene of Jesus' last week on earth. But we are in John chapter 7 this morning, and if you recall, we're in a subsection of that first book, the Book of Signs, which is, that subsection is chapters 5 through 10. And in these chapters, John is showing us Jesus go up to four feasts. And at each of these feasts, Jesus will do something or say something that reveals that not only is he the Messiah, but the whole purpose of the feast is pointing towards him. He shows that he is the reality towards which this feast, this festival, has been pointing. And so we saw this already in John chapter 5. Jesus goes up to a Sabbath feast, and he heals a paralyzed man, an invalid, a guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus heals him, and he says, take up your mat and walk. And of course, the man does. And we see that Jesus thinks, in his opinion, that the best way to honor the Sabbath, to commemorate the Sabbath, well, it's by making a person whole. And this makes wonderful sense if you think about it. The Sabbath feast, the Sabbath that they were celebrating and commemorating, points to a future Sabbath of God's people. What Sabbath is a day of rest. And so when we make it to glory, when Christ brings us into his kingdom and it is all established, what will we be? Will we be laboring and striving, and will it be exhausting? No, we will have rest. We will be at perfect peace. Our hearts will be consoled. And so Jesus seems to think that the best way to celebrate the Sabbath is to point to and demonstrate this future eschatological rest that we shall enter into. And so he makes this man whole. He heals him on the Sabbath. We saw that in John chapter 5. And then in John chapter 6, John describes Jesus going up to another feast, this time a Passover feast, recounting and celebrating that God led and delivered Israel out of Egypt. He led them out. He fought for Israel against the Egyptian army and delivered Israel. And then when they were in the wilderness, he fed them meat and bread daily. He gave them all that they needed in the wilderness, in the desert. Somehow God miraculously provides meat and bread. And so here's Jesus during this Passover feast, as recorded in John 6, and he goes into the wilderness, and what does he do for the 5,000 people that are following him? He feeds them meat and bread. He shows again that he is God, and that this Passover feast points to him, that he is actually leading his people into a new exodus, a new deliverance, and this time it is an exodus from slavery to sin. He's going to deliver them ultimately and finally. And so now, this morning, we come to the third of the four feasts that John has been showing us Jesus revealing himself at, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or your Bible might write the Feast of Booths. Tabernacle means tent. Booths means like a little booth. It's very similar to a tent, same thing. So whether it says Feast or Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, same thing. And the Feast of Booths is recorded in chapters 7 through chapter 10. And John wants us to see a connection, again, between the meaning of all these feasts and Jesus. Now, in our account this morning, we pick it up where Jesus has been teaching in the temple during the Feast of Booths, a week-long feast, a week-long celebration. And John is going to capture for us, in chapters 7 through 10, five or six conversations that are meaningful and significant that take place during the Feast of Booths. And each of these conversations causes a debate. Jesus will say something, Jesus will do something, and a debate will ensue between him and either the crowd or the religious authorities regarding his identity. That's the big question. Who is this guy, Jesus? How can he do these signs? And how is it that he can teach with such authority? And so what we're seeing in these chapters, as Pastor Ben pointed out last week, is a rising conflict, rising opposition to Jesus. Some want to arrest him. Some want to even kill him. And some believe in him. And we might ask ourselves, why in the world would anyone want to kill a man who's healing a paralyzed man? No one else seems to be able to do that. Who is feeding 5,000 people in the wilderness bread and meat, miraculously multiplying bread? Why would you want to kill a man that is turning water into wine and doing so many signs that they can't even be calculated or recounted? Why would you want to kill this man? Well, very simply, the religious authorities and many of the Jews believe that Jesus is breaking the law of God as he does some of these things. And so, for example, when he heals the paralytic on the Sabbath, again at that Sabbath feast, that was considered work. And you're to take rest from your work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And so, though the good deed was good, you might say, it was done on the wrong day, the Pharisees would say. They would say, you should not work on the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees see the man carrying his mat, walking, again, carrying his mat would have been work, and they say, you should not be carrying that. Why are you carrying your mat? And he says, well, the man who healed me told me to. The religious leadership is concerned. If we start breaking the law, we might be exiled again. So let's remember who Israel is. Israel is a nation that was carried off into exile. Why? Because they disobeyed and broke the law. Because one person disobeyed and broke the law? No. Because they as a nation, because repeatedly numerous people broke the law of God, and God gave them over into exile. And so their cities were burned, their temple was torn down, many of their men were killed, and the rest of them were carried off into captivity, into Babylon, because they overlooked people breaking the law. So there is, perhaps rightfully so, a heightened sense of we need to keep the law lest we as a nation be carried off again into exile, lest we suffer as we did before, lest God kick us out of the promised land. So some of this heightened awareness and sensitivity to the law is certain by the Jews and the religious authorities is certainly warranted. They don't want to be carried off into exile again. They want to keep the people holy and in step with God. They don't want to go wayward and be banished from the promised land. So when you've got this guy Jesus, that yes, he seems to be doing good things, but they seem unorthodox, to say the least. They seem to be breaking the law. Jesus can appear a very real threat to the well-being of the entire nation, not just a threat to himself, but he becomes a threat to the nation. If he's healing on the Sabbath, which they believe is breaking the law, they don't want to be punished. So they criticize Jesus. They're critical of the man carrying his mat. And they say, don't do that, lest we be carried off into exile. So the context, again, this morning, is Jesus teaching in the temple during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's got a powerful teaching. People are awestruck by his words. Rather than coming from a long line of rabbinical teaching, Jesus seems to have this teaching on his own. And the crowd is amazed by that. Where did this guy study? Who did he study under? How does he know all this stuff? The prophets of old thundered out to Israel, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus is saying something different. He's saying, truly, truly, I say to you. There's an inherent authority to his teaching, to his words, to Israel. And they're baffled by this. And so we see this conflict, this debate as to the identity of Jesus continue. And look with me in chapter 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So the crowds that are listening to Jesus teach, that are awestruck by him, begin to wonder, why haven't the religious authorities arrested this man yet? They say he's an imposter. They say he's a phony. So why haven't they had him arrested yet? They even went so far as to claim that he was demon-possessed. So the crowd is trying to understand, well, why are they letting him teach in the temple if they're saying that he's an imposter? And perhaps they think, well, maybe the religious leaders know, they haven't said it yet, but they know that this is the Christ, so they're letting him teach. The crowd clearly is trying to discern the identity of Jesus. That's what they want to know. Who is this man teaching in the temple? And they get hung up on a tradition, a teaching that they believe that when the Christ appeared, when the Messiah would come to Israel, that no one would know his origins, in a sense. No one would know where he was from. He would remain somewhat hidden. His identity would be hidden, and then he would deliver Israel, and then he would be revealed after the deliverance, after he accomplished Israel's redemption. But when it comes to Jesus, their confusion surrounds, well, we know who this guy is. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. He comes from Galilee. He lives in Capernaum now. And so there's this confusion where how can we know this identity and background of Jesus and him be the Messiah? We believe that the Messiah is supposed to be somewhat of a surprise. We're not supposed to know where he's come from, where he comes from. So this confuses them a bit. And at this point, Jesus rebuffs the crowd. He says, you think you know me? you think you know where I come from? Jesus has repeatedly told them he's come down from heaven, but they are hung up on his earthly origins. And he says, you don't even know the Father who sent me. And when he says that, there's this impulse to seize him. They want to grasp him. The crowd wants to lay hold of him, but they're unable to do so. They're unable to seize Jesus at this moment because of divine restraint. In other words, there's a divine providence that Jesus, he will be seized, but he will not be seized now because he will be seized at the appointed hour. God has a time and a place where Jesus will be betrayed and arrested and crucified and killed, all according to God's plan, all according to God's timing and schedule, if you will. But that will happen not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but that will happen later at the Passover feast. And so divine providence prevents them from seizing Jesus. And we're told that others in the crowd put their faith in Jesus. And I love their reasoning. Some in the crowd hear Jesus' teaching, they see the miracles, and they say, when the Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this guy? Look at what Jesus is doing, they reason. Look at all the good deeds, the healing and the display of power coming from him. How could the Christ do more than what he has done? And so many believed in him as the Messiah. And as the crowd is debating this, and some are coming to believe, the Pharisees grow in their uneasiness, and they become concerned. And so they decide, you know what, let's nip this in the bud now. It's time to arrest Jesus. And so they send temple guards, temple police, if you will, to arrest Jesus. And these temple guards, they're not mercenaries. We shouldn't think of like Roman soldiers. They're actually priests. There was a section of the Levitical priesthood that was commanded and charged with guarding and protecting the temple. But they're religiously trained. They're not soldiers. They're not warriors. And so the Pharisees send the temple guards down to arrest Jesus. And as they are deployed to arrest Jesus, John switches over our attention to what Jesus is doing in that exact moment as the guards are coming to arrest him. And so Jesus begins to talk about his imminent departure. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, these words seem clear to us, right? Yes, Jesus is going to leave. He's going to be crucified. He's going to ascend into heaven. We need to remember they don't know any of that yet. We need to remember that this is very confusing to the original hearers. What in the world does Jesus mean that he's going to leave and we won't know where he's going? Why can't we just follow him? And then they begin to speculate. What is he talking about? Does this mean that he's going to go to the Greeks? Ever since Israel had been exiled, some of the Israelites did not return to Israel. And so they remained throughout they're called the diaspora, the dispersion. There were Jews living outside of Palestine. And so they begin to think, well, maybe he means that. Maybe Jesus is going to leave Israel and he's going to go out and minister to Jews outside of Palestine. But Jesus knows, even though the crowd doesn't, that his time of crucifixion is nearing. And he knows that it's a short time, that this plan of God's is unfolding just according to schedule. And he knows that his death is not the end, that his death is the means by which he will return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Jesus knows this, and we know this because we know how the gospel ends, but this crowd does not know that, and so they are confused. And so as these people are coming to arrest Jesus, Jesus kind of falls back into the crowd. He hides out a bit, and we don't know for how long, maybe a day or two potentially, but then we're told on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I want to camp out here for a little bit because this is the pinnacle of our text this morning. And if we're going to understand this, we have to understand the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast is a feast that God has commanded Israel to observe. It's very strange. Jesus says, okay, you're in the Promised Land now, but while you're in the Promised Land, I want you to live for 1 week a year in tents as if you didn't have homes. That's kind of strange, right? Why would God ask them to do that? Why would God ask all of his people to go live in tents for a week in Jerusalem? Well, he's wanting them to do that to remind them of what God has done. This points us back to the Exodus. God led his people out of Egypt. He delivered them. He took them into the wilderness. And when they were in the wilderness, what did they live in? They lived in tents. There were no structures in the desert. There were no cities in the desert. And so they made tents, tabernacles, booths, if you will, made of branches and sometimes fabric. And they lived in tents and God delivered them there. And then when they were in the desert, if you're in the desert and you're living in the desert and it's hot, this is the Middle East after all, what do you need to survive? You need water. You have to have water to sustain life. And what do we read in Exodus and Numbers that God provided repeatedly for his people in the wilderness? Water. And so this feast is a way of remembering God's deliverance, God's salvation. Not just the salvific act of being brought out of Egypt, but God's continual daily mercy to meet their needs and provide water for them to sustain their life. And so this festival, a week long, brought the faithful flocking into Jerusalem, and they would all build makeshift tents and structures out of branches, and they would live in those for a week. And the highlight of the festival, there's always a pinnacle, if you will, of a feast or a festival. The highlight were two things in this festival. It was a water pouring ceremony and a lamp lighting ceremony. Water pouring ceremony, lamp lighting ceremony. So for 7 days, a large golden jar was carried by the high priest out to the pool of Siloam in the temple there. And the high priest would fill it with water and they would walk in procession. Men of Israel and all the priesthood following the high priest walk back to the temple courts, the inner court, and the priest would walk around the altar and he would pour this water out on the altar. And they would sing, and they would sing Psalms. It's called the Hallel. They would sing Psalms 113 consecutively to 118. And when they got to the final 118th Psalm, they would give a shout of joy and praise. And so water is being poured out on the altar, remembering, pointing back to, what did God provide? So imagine this image. We're living in tents. We're going to draw water from a well. We're pouring it out on the altar of God, where God's presence is. And we're recounting God provided water in the wilderness. Now, after Exodus, the prophets that followed the Exodus, prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah, they picked up this imagery of God pouring forth streams of water in the desert. And they said, you know, the vision that God gave them was when the Messianic era comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out like those streams in the desert. The Holy Spirit is going to be released. It's going to flow out like the water did from that rock in the Old Testament in the desert. And so, it's at this feast, at its pinnacle, where the primary thing is a water pouring ceremony. It's during this time on the pinnacle of the feast that Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, if I can, I want to read a little more literal translation of this verse. It says, like a hyper-literal translation in Greek, "If someone is thirsty, let them come to me and let them drink. The one who believes in me, just as Scripture says, rivers from his belly will flow living water." Now you notice right away that we replace the word belly with heart, right? Because how do we talk about in English? We talk about living out of our heart, right? The heart is the center, the seat of our emotions, our feelings. Some might even say our thinking. But for thousands of years, people talked about feeling it in their gut. If you've ever felt something really strongly, often you feel it in your bowels. And so they thought back then that your bowels were the center of your feelings. And so Jesus says, or as the scripture says, rivers from his belly will flow living water. Now we must ask, what is Jesus saying here exactly? If one places their faith in Jesus, from whose belly is flowing the water? In other words, where do the streams flow from? Do the streams flow from the believer in Jesus, the one who's trusting in Jesus, that's come to drink? So you come to drink and then rivers flow from your belly? Or is it Christ's belly that that from the rivers flow. If you grew up in church, if you went to maybe Vacation Bible School as a young child, you probably grew up singing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free. Maybe you even added a splish splash like we used to. Splish splash. And most Bible translations take this view that the rivers of water, the living water, flow from the believer. When you come and you quench your thirst in Jesus, by Jesus, the living waters flow from you. So the NIV translation, the NASB, the ESV, which is what I'm using and is under your seat, all believe that the living water, which John tells us is the Holy Spirit, flows from you. And they would say that's the essence of the Christian life, right? You come to faith in Christ, you become spiritual, you have the Spirit, you possess the Spirit, you live by the Spirit, you do your works by the Spirit, and the Spirit should flow in and through you. That's option one of understanding what Jesus is saying here in verses 37 through 39. But there's a second option of understanding it. The other one, and equally possible, is that the living water flows from the belly of the one whom we are quenching our thirst from and by. In other words, the belly of Christ. You are coming to someone else who is the source of the river of life. Now, I want you to ask yourself, given the context that this is the Feast of Tabernacles with this water pouring right, remembering that God provided water for Israel in the desert, which translation makes more sense? That the water comes from us or flows from us, out of us, or flows from Jesus? Now hold that thought for a moment. And let's ask, what scripture is Jesus referencing here when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water? What scripture is that? Because that would bring a lot of clarification, right? Well, this is not a direct quote. What Jesus is doing is he's thematically summarizing almost all of the Old Testament prophets. Many of the Old Testament prophets, several of them taught that in the Messianic era, God's Savior comes into the world and water will flow out of the temple. This will be one of the signs that they look for. How will Israel know when the Messiah comes? The prophet said, water, a river, will flow from the temple out and it will nourish the entire world. So think of that. Unmistakable, right? You can't miss that. A river coming out of the Jerusalem temple that's going to nourish all the world. It will supply life. It will supply eternal life, living life. This will be living water and it'll flow right out of the temple. The temple will be the source of this river. So when the Messiah comes, the temple produces a river that nourishes the whole earth. Unmistakable, right? Ezekiel, if you want to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 47 speaks of this. I'm going to read three verses from Ezekiel 47. Verse 1, Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And wherever, verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So you've got this prophetic vision of this messianic era of the river, this healing, life-giving, sustaining river flowing from the temple. Let's ask ourselves, has Jesus said anything so far about the temple in the Gospel of John? Has Jesus talked about the temple? Well, indeed he has. What did we learn in chapter 2 about the temple? We learned that Jesus is the new temple. We learned that his body is the temple. You remember as he's debating and he says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they look at the structure of the temple and they go, It took us 40 plus years to build this. How in the world are we going to tear it down and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And then John gives us this wonderful, clarifying, authorial comment. And he says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus has already revealed to us, and John has made clear to us, that he is the new temple. What was the temple? The temple was the place where people meet God. The temple was the place of God's presence. The temple was the place where sins are atoned for, where forgiveness is made. And so Jesus is going to give up his body to be crucified, to purchase our forgiveness, to secure our redemption. His body is the temple. So we've got multiple Old Testament prophets saying, when the Messiah comes, living water, water that supplies true eternal life, will flow from the temple. And Jesus saying, I, my body, is the true temple. I am where you will meet God. I am the means and place of redemption. So we've got several things coming in to view here when Jesus says, come to him and drink. Let's remember the context again. He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating water. Water provided while Israel wandered in the desert. Let me ask you, how was that water provided in the desert? How was it provided? Do you remember the rock? Let's read about this. Exodus chapter 17. I told you we're going to be all over the place. I'm living up to my promise. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. They're thirsty in the desert. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to stand on the rock. You strike the rock and water will flow. And indeed it did. Streams of water come pouring out of a rock in the desert. There's 1 million Israelites approximately at this time. And it's enough water in the desert to feed 1 million of them. Or drink, give water for them to drink, 1 million people. This happens repeatedly. Numbers 20, it happens very similarly again. Water coming from the rock. And so have you ever sung or you ever heard about God is our rock? When we say that, this is the imagery from which that is drawing. He is our, what are we declaring when we say God is our rock? We're saying he's our redeemer. He's our salvation. We have no hope apart from him. There's no salvation apart from God. And this image of God as a rock continues all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Psalter, declaring and singing and praising God as Israel's rock. So let's be clear. Where did the water come from? Did it come from the people? No. Water came from the rock. It's a miracle. It's a work of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, that rock that our ancestors drank from, that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. That well, that because this rock will somehow miraculously follow Israel around. No one's carrying it. It will appear just when the people need, and they will speak to it or strike it, and water will flow from it. And Paul says, that rock was Christ. He was with us in the desert. He was delivering us. Christ is our rock. He sustains and gives our life. And so then we've got Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles commemorating God providing water from a rock. And we're told that that rock was Christ. It was Christ in the desert giving streams of water to his people. And so here's Jesus at a festival commemorating him, but they don't know that. There's irony here. This festival is commemorating what Jesus did for the people in the wilderness, and he's inviting them to come drink, just as they did 1,000 years prior. They came and drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ, and now Christ is saying, "You're thirsty? Come to me and drink." But the people hearing this, Israelites hearing this, think, who does this guy think he is? How can he tell us to come to him and drink and he's going to give us living water? It's because he is the rock that saved their lives. Has Jesus spoken about himself as a source of living water already? He absolutely has. When Jesus encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, what does he say to her? What does he offer her in John chapter 4? He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." Jesus offers this woman living water. The water that her soul desired. Water that would heal. Water that would satisfy. Water that would conquer her fears and give her hope. It's the living water that you and I need. And we need desperately. So you've got Jesus inviting people to come and to drink. And at this festival, he's drawing on imagery of the rock being struck and water pouring out to nourish the people, to give them life. Let's ask ourselves, can you think also of another story in John where Jesus is struck and water flows? Jesus is struck and water flows from his belly. John 19, Jesus is on the cross, and we read, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water." Water. What flows out of Jesus on the cross? Water. What did Moses do? He struck the rock that was Christ, and water flowed to give life to his people. What is happening? Jesus is on the cross. He is pierced. He is struck by a Roman soldier. And what flows out? Water. This is incredible. There's so much coming together in this feast. I hope that you see that the Bible is one story. The Bible is one story pointing us to Christ, one story of God's creation and redemption of that creation. The Bible is all about Jesus as our source of life, as our only hope of salvation, as our source of satisfaction and joy. And all of the Old Testament becomes symbols for Jesus to use to illuminate the gift of God's love to us. That's what Jesus is doing. He's using the Old Testament to show the gift of God's love in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. So let me circle back to our original question, which was, from who does this living water flow? The people who believe in Jesus, or from Jesus? Both are grammatically possible. And the Bible in your seats thinks it's from the people, that water will well up in the people and flow out of them. But I think there is a lot of information, a lot of evidence that what Jesus is saying is, come to me and drink, and from my belly will flow streams of living water to you. And I am the temple. From this temple, Jesus is saying, living water will flow, and it will nourish the earth, and it will sustain life, and it will give life, an inexhaustible river of life, just as the prophets foretold. What's Jesus doing here? When he stands up and shouts this, what is he doing? He's inviting the crowds to turn their attention to the deep need of their soul. Jesus is saying, what you need for life, what you need to sustain you, what you need if you should live is found only in me. And it comes from me, and I'm the only one that can provide it. No one else can give it to you. And so Jesus stands up, and we're told he cried out. He cries out with emotion. Why? So the maximum number of people can hear this invitation that the thirsty would come and drink. And friends, you know your soul is thirsty. You know your soul is thirsty for peace, for freedom from shame and guilt for the things that you have willfully done. You know that your soul is thirsty for joy and satisfaction, and all of the joy and satisfaction we find in this life slips through our fingers like sand. We cannot hold on to it. And Jesus is saying to you, your soul is thirsty. It is only found, it will only find its satisfaction in me. Come and drink. This is the invitation that Christ gives to this crowd, and it is an invitation that still stands. It's an invitation to you and to me to come and drink and be satisfied, to find our heart's satisfaction in him. And friends, do not for a moment think, well, I've already come to faith in Christ. This isn't an invitation to me. No, friends, it is an invitation to you. These waters flow. You need them daily. You need to come and be satisfied on Christ, because your soul is made to be desired, or made to be satisfied. And if you don't find your satisfaction in Christ, you will turn elsewhere to gratify it. And you will turn to lesser things, and you will turn to sinful things, and you will turn to other things and say, satisfy me, and they won't. They might give you a high, they might give you a bump, they might for a moment bring a fleeting amount of pleasure, and then you have to go back to them again and again and again, and they are paltry. They are lesser. Many of them even harm us. Christ is saying, come to me and drink. And some of you, you profess Christ, and maybe you haven't picked up your Bible for months. Your soul is parched. It is thirsty. It needs Christ. Come to him and drink. Come to him and be refreshed. How will you respond to this invitation this morning? You will either turn to Christ to be satisfied, or you will keep searching elsewhere. Or some of you that are too smart for your own good will think, I'll try a balanced approach. I'll take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the world. And Jesus says, it doesn't work like that. That's lukewarmness. That nets you nothing but condemnation. Run to him and drink deeply. What you desire can only be found in him. Your desire to be unconditionally loved. We try to love our spouses this way. Best we can, we try. But we fail to love them unconditionally. You desire to be unconditionally loved, and you will not find it in a spouse, but you will find it in Christ. You desire to be secure. And you might think your employment or your bank account provides that, but that is fleeting and can be gone in a moment. Your desire for security is found in Christ. You desire rest. Rest that a nap won't cure. That rest is found in Christ. You desire consolation for your soul, because we live in a wicked world with many trials and many sufferings. Nothing will console your soul but Christ. Let us search no more. Let us heed this invitation. And we who are thirsty, come to him and drink. We're going to spend a few moments of just quiet reflection, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would cleanse our heart of idols. those things that we have turned to and said, satisfy me. Those things that we have hung our hopes on, I pray that you would dash them against the rocks, that you would remove them from us, that we might find ourselves, perhaps if needed, emotionally and spiritually bankrupt, that we would turn to you and put all our hope in Christ, and we would drink deeply. And I pray that you would be glorified by being this living spring that we come to and we say, it satisfies, it satisfies. And be lifted up in our hearts. Rid us of the foolish thinking that we can turn aside to other things and be satisfied. And let us come to you and you alone. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.